The hooks of the pillars and their fillets shall be of silver. And likewise for the north side.
There shall be hangings of 100 cubits long.
And his 20 pillars, and their 20 sockets of brass, the hooks of the pillars, and their fillets of silver. And for the breadth of the court, on the west side, shall be hangings of 50 cubits, their pillars 10, and their sockets 10. And the breadth of the court on the east side eastward shall be 50 cubits.
The hangings of one side of the
east shall be 15 cubits, their pillars 3 and their sockets 3. And on the other side shall be hanging 15 cubits, their pillars 3 and their sockets 3. And for the gate of the court shall be an hanging of 20 cubits, of blue and purple and scarlet and fine linen, wrought with needlework, and their pillars shall be 4 and their sockets 4. All the pillars round about the court shall be filleted with silver. Their hooks shall be of silver, and their sockets of brass. The length of the court shall be 100 cubits, and the breadth 50 everywhere, and the height 5 cubits, of fine twined linen, and their sockets of brass. As you've heard, dear friends, we are speaking this week, or endeavoring to speak, about the tabernacle in the wilderness. That tabernacle which God ordained to have made in the Old Testament days, that he might dwell among the children of Israel. Now, tonight, our purpose is to try to talk to you about this gate here, the gate that led into the tabernacle. You know, that tabernacle, as we saw last night, it was a dwelling place for God. We read last night in Exodus 25 how God said to Israel, "Let them build me a tabernacle that I may dwell among them." So, that tabernacle was built that God might dwell among the people of Israel. You see this courtyard around the tabernacle here? All the tents of Israel were pitched around it. There's the plan of how the tents were pitched. And those tents were pitched right round the tabernacle, so that God dwelt in the midst of his people Israel. Now the message of the tabernacle for today is then that God loves us. Dear friend, I want you to take that fact in tonight. It's a simple, elementary fact, but oh, how fragrant and how indescribably sweet. That God loves us all, and that God wants to dwell amongst us. Nay more, God has so loved you, and so loved me, that he wants to inhabit us for eternity. He wants to live in us and amongst us for eternity. Think with them the stupendous fact, the great mighty God, the infinite being, the matchless God. He wants you and me to be his habitation for all eternity. Looking at a newspaper the other day, I read about Dr. Julian Huxley in America, I think, giving an address about this dreadful doctrine of evolution, and he spoke about God. And God to Dr. Huxley was an influence. An impersonal sort of, shall I say, a thing. Something impersonal. Remote, distant, far away, infinitely removed from man. Oh, beloved, that isn't the God of the Bible. That isn't the God of Christianity. Our God is not an influence. He's not a force. He's not an abstract power. He's a living, personal God. And he's not someone lofty and remote from the affairs of men. He's someone who wants to be near. And the Bible puts it in the Ephesian epistle like this, that ye who sometime were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. The scripture says, though the Lord is high, yet hath he respect unto the Lord. It says again that he dwells in the highest heaven, and with him that is of a lowly and a contrite heart. It speaks in Matthew chapter 6 of how we can go into secret place, into some little room of our own, and where no human eye gaze upon us, we can enjoy the presence of God in the secret place. Oh, beloved, God isn't some far-off being, away beyond the circle of our lives. God is someone who wants to be infinitely near, and he wants to dwell amongst us. That's the message of this tabernacle, that God's love for you and me is so infinite and so amazing that he wants to reside in us. Furthermore, this tabernacle is a picture of heaven. We are told in Hebrews chapter 9 that the things in this tabernacle here are a pattern of things in the heavenly places. Well then, as we survey this tabernacle, we find in it a pattern of heaven. And as we find the priest approaching God and coming in here through this door into the holy place, we find that God wants you and me to live with him in heaven forever, to dwell in his own home eternally. The message of the tabernacle then for us tonight is twofold. First, that God wants to dwell with us now, here on earth. Second, that he desires us to live with him in heaven by and by, forever and forever. But now that immediately confronts us with a tremendous difficulty, and a difficulty that left to ourselves we never could solve. Look at that tabernacle. Yonder in the Holy of Holies, there's the cloud of God's presence. The cloud of God's presence. What is called in the Hebrew of the Old Testament, the Shekinah cloud. Shekinah is a Hebrew word meaning to dwell. And wherever that cloud was, it was the evidence that God was dwelling there. If you go down to Windsor Castle and you see the flag flying, it's a sign that Her Majesty the Queen is in residence in Windsor Castle. That cloud there was the cloud of witness. It was the sign, it was the evidence that God was dwelling in that Holy of Holies. Then, how can we approach a God like that? Look at that God of the cloud, in all his resplendent holiness. How can we approach him? You notice that that tabernacle is walled round. Why is it walled round? Because God is holy. God must be separate from all impurity. And it's walled round that nothing impure can enter there. Again, you notice that these walls are white. These walls are white. Pure white. Fine twined linen. They tell of the righteousness of God. God, immaculate, perfect, flawless, impeccable righteousness, eternal and unceasing. Here then around the tabernacle are these white walls telling of the righteousness of God. So then, friends, we are faced with our difficulty. God's delight is in us. God wants to dwell with us. And not only so, but his loving desire is that we might dwell with him forever. But how can we dwell with such a holy, righteous God? A God of such awful holiness, a God of such intense and wonderful goodness, how can crawling, wretched, despicable worms like you and me, for that's how the Bible describes us, how can wretched sinners such as you and I are ever hope to dwell in the presence of a holy God? That's the great problem. Many years ago, I remember being in Newcastle one Thursday night, and I had some time on my hands, and I was wandering about Newcastle, and I don't know where I got to, but I got outside of a very fashionable hotel, And there was evidently some function taking place in this hotel. And as I passed, I saw the gentlemen getting out in their immaculate clothing, their evening dresses and all the rest of it, and all the ladies in their finery. And I saw them going into this place, and gazing at them all, I thought to myself, well, there's one thing certain. There would never be any room for me in there. I saw all these people so brilliantly dressed, so beautifully attired. I looked at the door of the hotel, and I saw the place so resplendent, so magnificent. And I thought, well, certainly, there's one thing. There'd never be any room for a fellow like me in there. Friends, look at this tabernacle. Everything about it is relevant of the holiness of God. Holiness exuded in every detail of it, and the matchless purity of God overshadowing the whole. Look at those white walls round about, and then say to yourself, yea, I say to myself, how is it possible for me to enter in? That God wants me to, there's no doubt. That God wants me to dwell with him isn't in question. But how? How can sinful man dwell with a holy God? But you see, how he's sinful? Well, there's no argument about that. Look at those white walls round the tabernacle. What were they for? To shut out sinful men from the presence of God. To shut out impurity. Oh, if we hadn't been sinful, there'd have been no need for those white walls. We could just boldly have advanced to the presence of God if we hadn't been sinful. But the very existence of those walls shows that we are sinners in God's sight. Have you ever wondered why it is, friends, that God isn't openly manifest in the world today? Why doesn't God open heaven and let everyone see his glory? Because of sin. Because of sin. Sin has shut God out from this world. When our Lord went to the cross, he said, now is the judgment of this world. The world stands condemned that it crucifies God's Son. And when he was about to send the Holy Spirit, he said, when the Comforter is come, when the Holy Ghost is come, he shall convince the world of sin, of righteousness and judgment. Oh, dear friends, mankind, you and I, are utterly, desperately sinful, and therefore can never approach God. We walk round this tabernacle then. We see the pillar of cloud telling of God's holiness. We gaze upon those coverings of the tabernacle telling of the purity of God. We look at those white walls and we see the austerity of the divine righteousness. And as we walk about, we say, well, I know I'm a sinner. I know I'm guilty. And I can never, never, never to all eternity shall I be fitted myself to dwell with God. But lo, when we've walked round this tabernacle, we've traversed the three walls, and we've come to the eastern end. Lo, to our amazement, there's a gate. A gate. It has neither locks, nor bars, nor bolts. There's a gate, unlocked, unbolted, unbarred, that leads right in the very presence of God. And oh, dear friends, I tell you with joy tonight that there is a gate, there is a door, there is a way that leads right in the presence of God. A door without locks or bars or bolts, and that door is Christ. And that through Christ it's possible for you and me, sinners though we are, to enter into the very presence of God and dwell with God forever. And as we look at that gate, dear friends, we find that it's a wide gate. It's 20 cubits long. The whole of this length of the tabernacle, from side to side, is 50 cubits. And the gate occupies two-fifths of that distance. It's in width, it's two-fifths of the eastern end of the tabernacle. The eastern end of the tabernacle is 50 cubits, and the gate extends over 20 of those cubits. It's two-fifths of the width of the eastern end of the tabernacle. A great wide gate. Beloved, what does a great wide gate speak of? Why, it speaks of welcome. It speaks of entering in. It speaks of coming right to the very heart of God. You know, sometimes I go about the country, I get into many homes, and sometimes I go to a door where I've never been before, and I ring at the doorbell, and I hear furtive footsteps coming, and the door opens an inch or two, and a head peeks through, and perhaps the lady suspiciously, inquiringly looks at me to say, "Who are you?" And I mention my name and why I've come, that I've come in the service of the Lord. Immediately the doors open wide, and the voice is coming in, and there's no bar. And when the doors open wide, I know I'm welcome. If the door is only open an inch or two, I know they're not sure about me. They're wondering who I am. But if the door's flung open wide, I know there's an open welcome. Dear friends, here's a door 20 cubits wide. At the very least, as we said that last night, at the very lowest measurement, the cubit is 18 inches. That's 30 feet wide. Here's a door 30 feet wide, and a wide open welcome from the heart of God. He bids sinful men and women come to himself. So, as I walk round the walls, as I look at that pillar of cloud, I see God is holy, and I cannot approach him. But as I come to that wide open door, I see God is loving, and he's found a way. He's devised a plan. He's schemed out a method whereby I, a sinful man, can approach him. Weary of earth and laden with my sins, I look to heaven and long to enter in. But there, no evil thing may find a home. And yet, I hear a voice that bids me come. Weary of earth and laden with my sins, I look to heaven and long to enter in. But there, no evil thing may find a home. And yet, I hear a voice that bids me come. And this great wide door, it tells me of the matchless love of God. But then you see, this wide door to speak of is the God presence is Christ. And through Christ we can approach God and dwell in forever. But is that a right entrance? Is that a right entrance? You know, when I was a boy, in the school that I went to, there was a door through which we boys were always supposed to enter. Sometimes we'd been late, we'd been playing or something, and we were late for school. And when we came, the door was locked. And we knew that punishment was in the offing. But then there was another door, a side door. And if we could only wriggle and squirm and slip in through the side door, we might get to our class without detection and we might be saved. And very often we managed that. We sneaked in through the side door and got in. It was an illegitimate entry. It was an illegal approach. It was a forbidden way to come in, but we didn't mind and we got in by the side door. Now, here's a door that leads to God. Is it an illegal entry? Is it a wrong entry? Is it just a way you sort of sneak into heaven? No, thank God it's not. Look, friend, this is a perfectly proportioned door. It's perfectly symmetrical. On this side of the door here, there are 15 cubits. On that side, there are 15 cubits. This door is plumb in the center of the eastern end of the tabernacle. It's a righteous door. It's a balanced door. It's a symmetrical door. It's a door in the right position. And we rejoice to tell you tonight that God has found a righteous way of bringing sinners to himself. God has found a way whereby he can still be a righteous God. He can still be a holy God and yet bring sinners to himself. The door in the east end of the tabernacle, it wasn't lopsided. It wasn't uneven. It wasn't unbalanced. It was right plumb in the center with 15 cubits on either side. And God has found a way whereby he can in righteousness bring sinners to himself. What way is that? It's by the way of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ took our place on Calvary. He bore our sins. He was forsaken of God for us. And he died the just for the unjust. And now the death of the cross cancels sin. It banishes defilement. It eradicates guilt. It obliterates the stain. It purges the sinner from the foulness of his sins. And it enables him to come to God on a righteous basis. And through the atoning work of Christ, sinners can approach God in a perfectly excellent way. Ah, says someone, that's all right, you talk about this way of salvation. That God loved the world, and that Christ died for the world, and that sinners may be saved. But is it not possible for me to miss the gate? Is it not possible for some men and women living in Harton to miss the gate and never know this right way? Oh, no, dear friends, no. You can never miss the gate if you want to find it. Listen, this gate here, it was held up on four pillars. There they were, four pillars. You couldn't miss the gate. There were four pillars holding it up and bringing it before every eye. Beloved, Christ is the gate to God. He's the way of access to God. And you can't miss the way because it's manifested to all by four pillars. God in his word has told out the gospel story, and he's told it out through the inspired lips of Matthew, of Mark, of Luke, and of John. And the way to heaven, the gate of glory, is held up by four pillars. The divinely inspired testimony of four writers, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. If we turn to those blessed gospels, we cannot fail to notice that they are inspired records of the Lord Jesus Christ. When we turn to Matthew's gospel, he begins with God with us, and he ends with God with us. Says Matthew in chapter 1, his name shall be called Emmanuel, God with us. Says Matthew in chapter 28, the last chapter, lo, I am with you always. Matthew starts and concludes with God with us. If we turn to Mark, Mark starts off like this, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ. He ends, go into all the world and preach the gospel. Just as Matthew begins and ends with God with us, Mark begins and ends with the gospel. Begins and ends with the gospel. If we turn to the gospel of Luke, Luke begins and ends with the Holy Spirit. He shows in chapter 1 that the Lord was conceived of the Holy Spirit. And he shows us in his last chapter, chapter 24, that all who believe in him are indwelt by the power of the Spirit. He starts with the Lord conceived by the Spirit. He ends with believers indwelt by the Spirit. If we turn to John, John begins and ends with the coming of the Lord Jesus. He starts with his first coming and he ends with his second coming. John chapter 1, he came unto his own and his own received him not, his first coming. John chapter 21, if I will that he tarry till I come, what is that to thee? So, Matthew starts with God with us, and he ends with God with us. Mark starts with the gospel, and he ends with the gospel. Luke starts with the Holy Ghost, and he ends with the Holy Ghost. John starts with the first coming of the Lord, and he ends with the second coming of the Lord. Oh, beloved, here are the matchless records of the evangelist of God's word. I look at their unfolding of the cross work of Christ. When Matthew records it, he says, he gave up the ghost, and he used a word which means he dismissed his spirit. Matthew presents the king in kingly majesty, commanding the light to go from him. Mark and Luke use a word for the Lord's death which means expired. In Mark, the servant finished his work and he expired. In Luke, the course of the Son of Man was over, he expired. When John records his death, John used a word which means he handed over his life to God. Oh, beloved, here's the record. Matthew says when he died on the cross, with kingly majesty, he expelled his spirit. Mark and Luke say that when his course was over, he expired. John says that when his work was done, he bowed his head and handed over the spirit of God. And here's the united testimony of all the evangelists of the work of Christ. When Matthew finishes his gospel, he He tells us of the commission of the Lord to go and win disciples. When Mark finishes his gospel, he tells of the commission of the Lord to go and preach the gospel. When Luke finishes his gospel, he tells of the commission of the Lord to be witnesses. When John finishes his gospel, he tells of the commission of the Lord, feed my lambs. Matthew, go and make disciples. Mark, go and preach the gospel. Luke, you'll be my witnesses. John, feed my sheep. Oh, beloved, here are the four pillars. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, upholding the glorious merits of the Lord Jesus. Matthew tells us of a majestic king. Mark tells us of a meek servant. Luke tells us of the moral perfection of a perfect man. John tells of the mightiness of the divine God, the majestic king of Matthew, the meek servant of Mark, the morally perfect man of Luke, and the mighty God of John. And there we have those four pillars displaying the glories of the Christ of God. Oh, beloved, you can't go wrong here. You can't make a mistake here. It's something that God has manifest to all. Our brother Mr. Wilson, who is here tonight, he and I have been lifelong friends. When we were just lads, we used to go every Saturday night to the house of some friends in heaven. They lived in Argyle Street. Argyle Street is a street about half a mile long. And when these friends used to ask us there on the Saturday night, we'd say, well, whereabouts in Argyle Street do you live? It's half a mile long. Whereabouts in Argyle Street do you live? Oh, they used to say, you needn't make a mistake. It's the house with a red doorstep. It's the only house in Argyle Street that has a red doorstep. And we used to go along Argyle Street looking for the house with a red doorstep. And when we got there, we knew we weren't wrong. We knew we couldn't make a mistake. Oh, beloved, you can't make a mistake about heaven's city. It's held on four pillars, manifest to all. It's clearly made known to the world that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. But someone says, you know, it's very fine talking like that. These sound very noble sentiments, but you're out of touch with the needs of the world. You don't know how wicked I've been. You don't know the evil things that I've done. You don't know the life that I've lived. And you say, I don't think this is for me. Listen, dear friends. You see that there, that tabernacle? That's 10 cubits high. 10. But you see that there, that gate? It's only 5 cubits high. It's only half that. It's God coming down to man. It's God in all the loftiness of his being. He stoops down to the lowest, and the lowest, and the vilest, and the most wretched can enter in. I'll never forget one day I was in the little town of Stapleford in Nottingham. I was staying with a godly lady there. One day she told me how she was saved. She said, you know, Mr. Bell, I spent years of terror. I couldn't believe it. Oh, yes, she said, it's true. In my youth as a young woman, I travestied the moral laws, the moral principles. I'd abused my body in sin, and I thought that God would never accept me. And she said, night after night I heard the gospel, and I said, that's not for me. God would never forgive a foul sinner like me. But she said, one night, had a new chapter of John, and I saw that sunken woman, ruined in sin, standing before the Lord. And he said, neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more. Oh, beloved, that's it. God says to the vilest sinner, however perfidious your sins may have been, God says, neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more. And if you come in by this great white gate, friends, it's open to you. There's a welcome for you. And Christ will save you through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But you see, I don't see how it works. I don't see quite how it's all accomplished. I don't understand this salvation. No, I know, friend. But let me try to explain it. You see these hangings for the gate here? There are four hangings for the gate. Yes? They are made of fine linen. And this blue, purple, scarlet, fine twined linen. Now, here are hangings. on a background of fine twined linen, they've woven blue, purple, scarlet, red. Yes. Now what about that? Well, now travel with me right here. And you see the terms of the tabernacle there, right in the holy place, right in the sanctuary where God dwells. They are made of fine linen, and blue, and purple, and scarlet. The material of the gate is the same as the material of the holy place. And the design of the gate is exactly the design of the holy place. The hangings for the gate are made in the same way as the curtains of the holy place. Fine linen background, blue, purple, scarlet. The hangings for the gate exactly correspond to the curtains of the holy place. Now, remembering that this speaks of heaven, this holy place speaks of heaven. The gate is in harmony with heaven. It has the same material, the same colorings as those which pertain to heaven. Then, God brings sinners to himself in a heavenly way. God brings sinners to himself in a way that's just suited for heaven. God brings sinners to himself in a way that's suited for heaven and eternity. I'll never forget many years ago when my niece used to live with us. One day she'd gone to bed, she was just a little girl. And she called me up where she couldn't sleep. She started away to talk to me. And in her rambling tackle as a child, she talked about heaven. And then looking at me said, "You know, Uncle Harry, you'd look funny in heaven." That went home to my heart. I'd look funny in heaven, would I? Ah, but I thought, what the little girl didn't know was this, that when I'm in heaven there, I'll be clothed upon with the righteousness of God. And I'll be in perfect suitability to heaven. Listen, what's the atmosphere of heaven? The righteousness of God. And God says that every sinner that comes to Christ is clothed upon with the righteousness of God through faith of Jesus Christ. Oh, beloved, the gate was in harmony with the Holy Spirit. Now, God's way of bringing sinners to Christ is in harmony with heaven itself. And God brings sinners to Christ through the blood of the cross, through the atoning work of Calvary, through the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus, his victory over sin, death, hell, and the grave. God brings sinners to himself in a way that's suited for heaven. And believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, the Savior, they are fitted to dwell with him forever. But you see, how is it done? Listen, we read about these hangings for the door, that they were made of needlework. Now, I don't know anything about needlework. Some of the sisters here would tell us all about it. But you think of those great big hangings for that door. It's 20 cubits wide. It's 5 cubits high. You think of the hangings for the door, and they'd be done with needlework. I judge that it must have taken months and months and months to do all that needlework. And the entrance to God was the result of a long and painful, laborious work. It took long and arduous, strenuous toil to fashion that entrance to God. It was done with the laborious work of the sisters, week after week and month after month, with long drawn out needlework, weaving that way to God. It was the result of a finished work of tremendous duration and extent. Beloved, the way to God is the result of a mighty work, a tremendous work, a work of unparalleled suffering, pain, and anguish. Our Lord Jesus came from heaven. He became man. He was despised and spurned and rejected. They hounded him and pursued him to kill him. He came unto his own and his own received him not. He went into Gethsemane and he wept and prayed there and sweated his word with drops of blood. He went into the judgment and they mocked him and stripped him and scourged him and crowned him with thorns. And he went to the cross and he died there, nailed to the tree. And when it was all done, he said, "It's finished." What was finished? The needlework was over. The long, tiring, laborious work was over. Done is the work that saves. Once and forever done. And he'd woven away to God. He's fashioned a way, he's made a path that brought in us forever to God. I don't know, most of us here perhaps will have travelled at some time or other from Sunderland to Houghtonley Spring by the bus. And as you go from Sunderland to Houghton, there's a place they call the Cut, where the road to Houghtonley Spring was cut through the solid rock. And every time I pass through there, I think, yes, at one time this way must have been barred. It was all solid rock here. And then the excavators came, and with long and laborious work, they cut away through the rock. And they forged that road that's called the Cut, and they go through the way they forged right into Houghtonley Spring. Beloved, that's nothing to our Lord forging a way to God. He's made a way by the blood of the cross. He's made a way by the sacrifice of the church. He's made a way to God for you and me to come. Listen, friends, before we close, that gate, the gate of God, it was an attractive gate. You came round and looked at it, and there it was, blue with purple and scarlet and fine white linen, woven with dexterous needlework by the women. You looked at that gate and you said, what an attractive gate. Beloved, it's an attractive way to heaven. Oh, it's an attractive way. The beautiful gate is the Lord Jesus Christ. The scripture says he's cheapest among 10,000 and altogether lovely. At that beautiful gate of the tabernacle, it tells us of God's beautiful Son, who is the way that leads to God. Won't you come by him? That loving Savior, matchless in compassion, infinite in mercy, wonderful in kindness, able to help you and to bless you all of me, that beautiful, lovely Savior. The bride in the Song of Solomon said he's the cheapest among 10,000 and the altogether lovely one. Won't you come by that beautiful way? The Lord Jesus Christ. One thing more, and here we finish. It wasn't only a beautiful way, but it was a radiant way, a shining way, a glistening way. The gate was in the east, where the sun arose. And as the sun arose upon that tabernacle, it shone upon the gate, and the priests, as they entered in by the gate, they saw a radiant way, a glistening way, a shining way, as the sun gleamed down upon them. And beloved, the way to heaven, it's a glistening way. It's a glowing way. It's a shining way. It's a blessed way for all who come. Now we've got the message tonight. God loves us, but we are sinners of the deepest dye. God, through giving his Son to die and be buried and raised and go back to glory, has opened up a way. He's opened up a gateway to himself, a great wide gate that all may enter. And if you come to that gate, it's clearly marked out in the Word. None can miss the way. You'll find it a beautiful way. You'll find it a radiant way. And you'll find it a safe way. That way was held up by four pillars, so that it couldn't get up. You'll find the way to heaven. A beautiful way. A safe way. A radiant way. A way that leads to God. Many years ago, I was in hospital in Sunderland. And while in hospital there was an old man to whom I used to talk each day. He was a writer of poems. One day he said his little girl was dying. And as he sat by his little girl's bedside, he wrote this. There's a road that leads to somewhere, a path we all must take, slave along with free man. It's a journey all must take. It's a rocky path and thorny, but at the end there's rest. There's a road that leads to somewhere. At the end of life's long quest. That man was getting near to the end of his life, uncertain, darkened, blinded, knowing not where he went. It was to him but a road that leads to somewhere. I tell you, in God's name tonight, I'm going to heaven. And I'm going by the way of the cross. Though the world may say, there is hope for some other way. Hallelujah! And be patient on the blood. And in the good old fashioned way, I'm going to go. Are you coming with me, friends? It's time you're saved. Maybe you've come here a long time, you've never trusted Christ. It's time you're saved tonight. What about it? Will you repent of your sin? Will you trust the Savior? Will you look at him? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish. How will I say? Oh, be saved. His grace is free.